Thank you for those words, brother. Greetings in Jesus' name tonight. I want to welcome everyone out to the final evening here. I want to thank the church this time for all that you have done for me and my wife, my family, and the generous gifts you've been giving. It's always very humbling to be in this place. And I think I learn more than anybody does when I come to a place like this and in this way. And I just really want to just thank everyone for the contributions you've made in our lives and new friendships made, and it's just wonderful. Isn't it great to be a part of the family of God? It is just great. It is great. So I'm going to open it up. Did anyone give any thought on where the two places are that God dwells? Does anybody care to contribute there? Very good. Very good. He dwells in the high and holy place, and he dwells in the contrite heart. Those are the only two places that God dwells. He does not dwell in a proud heart. He does not dwell in a heart that's filled with self, but in a contrite heart and in the high and holy place. Thank you. My message tonight is very simple. I simply call it problems. That's the title of the message. How many of y'all have problems tonight? Raise your hand. I got mine up in the air too. I got lots of problems. We all have them, and we say it accurately. What birthed this message, hopefully the Holy Spirit birthed it or conceived it, however that is, but it's birthed by the modern idea that a particular person's problem, it's unique enough that it takes a certain professional's help to overcome it. Well, I'm talking professional, I'm talking about some person that is supposedly learned enough and supposedly schooled enough. And you have to get out of the context you're at. And sometimes people even declare their situation is so different and so complex that no one else has faced that problem. Have you ever felt that way? That you really don't want to share what problems you're facing and issues you're facing in life because it feels like no one else really is dealing with this particular issue and that it is exclusive to me. I have definitely faced that. But it is a temptation. Recognize it as a temptation to even think that thought, that your problem is unique. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I hope not to take too much time here tonight. And like the brother said, I would rather have a little share time afterwards than to hear me yammer up here. So 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now, there are three words that you can take to the bank. We should highlight them in our Bible, and we should have Bible study on that for about 6 weeks. Those three words encapsulate everything that we really need to know. God is faithful. What does that really mean to you today, tonight? God is faithful. We live in a world where everything is fleeting and anything but faithful. But what does that really mean? And we heard this morning how, or was it last evening, doesn't matter, how we can expect that tomorrow is going to be Monday. As something as basic as that. God is faithful. Where were we? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Have you ever said things like, well, you would have done it that way too if he would have said that to you. You would have done that too if that person would have treated you that way. Or maybe, as children, we say, well, if your parents would be like mine, then you would have done that too. And we have those, or I've been doing this for 50 years. You can't expect me to change, can you? Or things like that. These types of statements are hopeless and false. Your problems are not unique. And we just read Our own issues of life are not unique to us. And granted, every problem that we face might be have unique features, but right under those unique features and details is the same old junk that everyone else deals with. And we live, I think our culture may have affected us in a little bit in that way, maybe a lot, how we everything is so catered to us individually, like it's suited for you. And we start to think that way sometimes with our problems, that we need a special, just this right person and just this right formula to help us out of a situation. Did you think about what we read here tonight, that one verse? Have you ever thought about how, have you ever had the temptation to think when you read in the Bible that, oh, that was for a different era, or that was for a different people, that's not for us today? Paul was writing to a Gentile church in Corinth here, and he was using comparisons to the Jews in the wilderness. Completely different geographically, culturally, and not to mention generations of time gap. So what the Bible says for us tonight in facing ordinary problems in life, it does apply to us today. They had the same, and this church in Corinthians, if you know anything about the Corinthians, they had some major problems. They had problems. And what this means to me is that the same God that helped the Israelites or showed the Israelites their problems and showed solutions to them, it Paul used those same concepts in Corinthians, and we can use the same concepts today in how to overcome our problems. Paul knew that underneath all that sin-riddled lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, Paul didn't need to refer them to a secular psychologist or psychiatrist. He just told them they need to stay away from false teachers with itching ears, actually. So we can be sure that underneath the unique features of our problems, we will find the problems of the Jews in the wilderness, the Corinthians in Paul's time, and us in our time. They're not significantly different. We stand in the same relationship with God as they did in biblical times. At least in the Corinthians' time. And we will still find that God's message of salvation and forgiveness is the only answer to life's fundamental problems. So, if Jesus was tested in all points, yet without sin, and he didn't have that Adamic nature, he had that his Father's blood was divine, so that Adamic nature was not handed down to him, And if he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so can we, if we have him in our hearts. So if you're wallowing in your problems today, I got news for you. There is a Savior that walked the dusty roads of this old sin-cursed earth and showed us how to live and how to overcome. And I say, yes, you can live above sin and all this stuff that we call problems. But there's a cost involved. We know there's a cost involved. But this Savior calls us to a life of responsibility. In a day when it's popular to shift blame and to pin it on someone else, he calls us to a life of responsibility. Again, you know, we have that attitude of, I am this way because of. I can't help how I was treated, therefore, and that's why I can't trust anyone. And there is a way, friend, I'm telling you tonight, there is a way to overcome anything the devil throws your way. And it starts with recognizing our responsibility in the matter. It really doesn't matter how wrong everyone else is that you think is causing problems in your life. Stop blaming your problems on other people. There have been thousands, if not millions, who have dealt with the same basic problems as we deal with today. And what more, there is that gracious Savior who was tested in all points yet without sin. So there's a story of a man that went to the doctor to get a physical done, and in the course of time of testing and doing all these CAT scans and CT scans, whatever they all are, doctor said, you have a problem. You've got a problem, and it's going to take surgery. And the man just, he about lost it. He said, what's going on? He said, oh, it's just a minor surgery. He said, well, every surgery for me is a major surgery. I don't want to have surgery. And he was concerned, very concerned about this problem. So he goes home, and he's just in our terms today, he was freaking out. All right. So he goes to his wife, and he's like, this is bad. And she's like, well, like our wives do, calm down. What did he say? Well, he said it's a minor surgery. He said, there you go. And what kind of a surgery is it? And he tells her, and she goes, oh, honey, don't worry about it. Uncle Fred had that same surgery, and he's a picture of perfect health. And so the man goes to work the next day, possibly, and he's still white as a sheet. And his coworkers say, oh, don't worry about it. Don't you remember so-and-so? He was only off work for 2 weeks, and he's fine. He's fine. So that's what I'm trying to relay to you tonight, is that these problems we face are not mountains, so to speak. If we look at them correctly, there won't be these huge mountains in our eyes. We can overcome. If hundreds of other Christians have withstood misunderstandings and have learned to discipline their children and have lived with their husbands and wives when they're not fun to live with, then you can too. It's not such a big deal as we think sometimes. And sometimes we think that living with our wives and husbands is like walking through the shadow of death. But you know, people have done that too. They have. Some people think that, living with their mother-in-law is pretty rough. But you know, Solomon had, 700 of them or something, right? My mother-in-law is great. But you know, seriously, where do we go for help? That's my burden tonight, is where do we go when we have problems? And there are far too many togethers. My co-minister keeps saying this. There are far too many one-anothers in the New Testament to think that we can do this on our own. And I think we can all agree that some of our problems, we need help from other people, okay? We need help from our brethren. Why are you in church tonight? Why are you part of a church? Do you draw strength? And that's what my burden is there are far too many togethers in the Bible to think that we just have to face this all alone. And we're learning some hard lessons in our home community on this very subject. But many plain churches, as we far too affectionately call ourselves sometimes, are lost as a ball in high weeds when it comes to counseling each other. We don't know. When you have a hurricane, you know, we almost pride ourselves being right there. We're right there. And there's a funeral in the community, and there's grieving people. We're right there. And there's a tornado cleanup. We're right there. Whenever there's physical, emotional needs, we're just, you know, we're baking bread and cookies, and we're right there. But why is it when there's spiritual needs, when someone has fell into sin and it becomes obvious, why is it that we freak out, can I use that term again? And we just like, oh, this is much too big for us. You need to go there to fix your problem. Why is it that the spiritual aspects of our problems, why is it that that's way down on the list? Those are the hardest things for us to take care of in the church. We take care of all these little physical and emotional. Should the spiritual needs not trump everything? Should we not be the most prepared to help each other spiritually and to disciple and to guide and to counsel each other? Yes. Show me a church where all the members are counseling each other, and there you have a healthy church. Where can we find today a church that's truly provoking each other to love and to good works? Is that happening here? Don't ask me about my church. Like I said, we're on a road of repentance. But are we really provoking each other to love and to good works? Did you know that we are actually, what the purpose of meeting together, and some of you are probably going to call me out on this, but the purpose of us meeting together as a New Testament church is not as much to worship God as it is to exhort each other and to provoke each other into love and good works. Study that. Study that verse one time. Study the reason why they met together. But it was about exhorting each other and about teaching each other and encouraging each other in the faith. It's not so much to just corporately worship God. Where can we find the church that confronts brethren who are offended at each other? If I was to choose one thing, one question to decide if this is a biblical church or not, I would ask one question. If I was just to ask one question, what would you ask? I would ask, are you following Matthew 18? That is what I would ask. And what your answer is to that question, I would determine in my mind whether you are a biblical, Bible-believing, Jesus-following church today. I know that sounds pretty rough. This is my last night, and I'm leaving after this. That encapsulates how serious we are about doing this life together as Christians. Am I far off? What happened to church members counseling each other? And nowadays we have the pattern of, you hear things like, why are the ministers not doing something about this problem? And we look at the ministers. And we are called to be leaders. But if you really look, we have been smoke and mirrors in our head about this thing of what the ministers are actually called to do. By far, by and large, the commands to exhort and to provoke and to help and encourage and to edify is for the whole church. And today we have a picture. Instead of the coaches telling the players how to play, we have it flipped. And the players are on the sidelines and on the bleachers cheering the coaches on in the game. How ridiculous is that? But we stand on the side of, why don't you get after it, ministers? Take care of the problem. And there's four ministers out there playing a game of football, so to speak, hopefully. Why is it? Is it not flipped? But isn't that all right? That's my attitude. Can we or are we called to counsel each other? What happened to it? It's gone because the church's mutual love and care are also gone. It's left like the church of Laodicea left her first love. It's gone with the influx of competent professional help. Psychiatrists and psychologists have become options with the same speed as loving discipline left. See, when you lose something, whenever you gain something, you lose something. Inevitably, that's just the law of life. Across the board, you gain something, you lose something. It's inevitable. And when we lose this, and when we gain this professional help, we lose something. I want you to think about that possibly. Side notes. I'm famous for side notes, aren't I? But with this culture around us of tolerance and so-called love, we somehow at the same time got soft in discipling our own. We somehow got soft. We get this twisted view of love. Maybe not even twisted, but just really dumbed down. Did you know that the first four books of your Bible, you would be hard-pressed. It just does not say in plain English that God loves you. Do you find that offensive? The first four books of the Bible, you would be hard-pressed to find where it just says that God loves you. But isn't that the most common bumper sticker that you see? Well, what does it mean when God loves you? Is it some mushy, warm thing that makes you feel good about yourself? And you can say, oh, did you know that the entire book of Acts does not even have the word love in it? And yet the birth of the church, was there love there? Yes, there was love there. There was love being acted out, dynamite love. But we get this misconception of love. And I fear that, this is still the side note, okay? But I fear that love, this thing of love that we tend to, and we ride the horse that says God is love. But, see, and I think this is, I don't know for sure who is original with this. I don't have to roll the credits. But if you if you ride that horse of God is love, you're right at the point of saying that love is God. Love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. And the moment that you make love God is when it becomes a demon. God is love, but love is not God. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. End of the side note. We have this dumbed down view of love. What happened? Churches and leaders alike have concluded that they are incompetent to counsel people with deep, dark moral issues, we call them. And yes, I said that cynically. It's serious, but if we're going to be cynical about it, we had better get real about what this is. It is sin at the root of all man's problems. It's a three-letter word. It's S-I-N, sin. And the Bible doesn't tell us what to do with anything else but sin. It tells us how to deal with sin. I'm not against counseling centers. They have their place. But I think we miss the very purpose of the Bride of Christ. Instead of being a first option, it should be a down-the-road option. We sacrifice the gifts of the church. You know, we read in Ephesians 4 about the gifts of the church and how they've been distributed. And Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, some of y'all might enjoy diagramming English. If you diagram that sentence, you'd be hard-pressed. That sentence is filled with things that are tight and pushed together and compacted and joints and nothing is loose. My question is, are we missing a joint? Is a joint out of place in our churches today? And I fear sometimes that we sacrifice the gifts of the church on the altars of psychology and psychiatry today. And I don't think it's God's perfect plan for the church. Where did Timothy in Ephesus, where would he send all those big problems? What do you think he did? Did he have counseling centers to send them to? A local body of Christ is or should, whether in Ephesus, Argentina, United States, Costa Rica, Paraguay, Honduras, wherever the local body of Christ is, it should be and is equipped with everything needed to help each other navigate life and to overcome life's basic problems. To my knowledge, the Bible never outsources to the secular world for emotional or spiritual help. In fact, it encourages otherwise. So before you reach for that self-help book or all these books that pull you up by your own bootstraps, let's read 2 Timothy 3. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Did you catch that? Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Isn't that what it takes to be an overcomer? Salvation, it speaks of saving. They are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if that isn't enough, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. It's not thoroughly furnished, it's throughly furnished. It speaks a little... You might say it means the same thing, but it speaks a little bit more intense and a little bit more through. It's soaked like a sponge. That the man of God be perfect and thoroughly furnished. Some people say that the Bible contains... A lot of Christian psychologists will tell you that the Bible contains the Word of God. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it is the Word of God. Not only contains, it is. And everything in the Bible is for our edification, and what we just read, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. And while we run from one Bible school to the next seminar to the next, ever learning, but are we coming to the knowledge of the truth? The Bible is able to equip every Christian for every emergency in life. What did Jesus say? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, and it's ironic how that happens, but he was baptized. After every, side note, what is it, number two here, three? He said that you can pretty much take it to the bank. It's happened quite a few times in Scripture where right after every high point, you will face a low. And I find it interesting that Jesus, he had a high point, baptism. He just got done baptizing and bam, he was tempted of 40 days in the wilderness. You mark that down. You have a high time. Let me tell you something. I'm going to face it tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, and y'all will too. Next Sunday morning. How are things going to be that we have learned this weekend? But anyway, that's end of side note, whatever. What did Jesus say? And he thwarted temptation with Scripture no less than three times at least. And the fasting, sure sign of discipline. We're talking about discipling and discipline here. And yes, we need to go through biblical avenues for our help from the sin we call problems. But we also need a second ingredient in this thing of being victorious for the long haul. And it's called discipline. It comes from the word disciple. We tend to like the word disciple. That's a popular word in 2021 and 2020. But, you know, it's this thing of, oh, we need to disciple each other. We need to disciple each other. And we do. It's a biblical principle. But did you ever think about what that is? The word discipline comes from that word. It's like it bore fruit and it produced discipline. But that word there, it's definitely not popular. Because it speaks of hard times. It speaks of self, denying self and that type of thing. But that is just the facts of the matter. We need discipline in our lives. Have you ever heard of thinking along the lines of discipline and some of the things that... Have you ever heard someone say, give you a big sad story of some problem in their life, and then when you present a biblical solution to them, they say those everlasting, hateful words, "I can't." We have been trying to teach our children to not even say those words. It hurts my face when I hear it. Don't say you can't. I've tried everything and it doesn't work. Ugh. You can't, no, that is a hopeless and false statement. Very, very hopeless. Whatever the sin problem is, through Jesus Christ, you can. And there are many things that the Spirit must do in our lives to cleanse us. However, faith without works is dead. And that is where discipline comes in. We live in a fast, instant coffee, fast-paced, catered-to-you world today. And it affects our thinking, even in this thing of like spiritual battles. If my problem is not gone in 3.5 days, then I'm done. Just forget it. If it's not gone in 0.2 nanoseconds, we're just forget it. We can't have that. We need to persevere, we need to perspire, and we need to get perspective and whatever the peas in the garden are. We've got to get past this mindset of everything is instant. Someone here a while back gave me they had been over in Israel in the Holy Lands, and they gave me this little packet and I treasured it. But it's a little baggie. It has mustard seeds in it from over in Israel. You say he got them straight off of a tree over there. Man, I like it. I'm going to plant me a mustard tree. But you know, them things are fine as dust. But when you plant it, it gets into this huge tree. And when we repent of our sins, confess them to God, we plant the seed and we expect growth, don't you? When you planted your garden, you expect growth. And that is what we must expect of each other in this thing of discipline in the church. We must expect change. Could it be that it is a missing link for victorious living? Is this thing of discipline? I don't know what side note am I ready for here? Did Jesus come to save us from our problems? Did he come to save us from our failures? Did he come to save us from our shortcomings? Did he come to save us from our... What did Jesus come to save us from? He came to save us from our sin. And we throw that word around like a hot potato. We just don't want to say it. And I'm not saying you have to say it in church every Sunday, but when you get in your prayer closet tonight, what do you say? Father, I've just so many failures in my life, and I have so many shortcomings, and I ask you to forgive me. Jesus came to save you from your sins, not your failures and your shortcomings and things we call problems, but can we call sin for what it is? How many of y'all worry in here tonight? Raise your hand. I got my hand up to you. Did you know that worry is sin? You just raised your hand. It's in Philippians. We just read it. Somebody just read it here today, I think, or yesterday. But it's sin. The Bible says it is sin to worry. And I'm not trying to make it light or to make it heavier than it should be, but that is what Jesus came to save us from, if we will just call it that. Okay, we need discipline, and I'm going to read 1 Timothy 4:7. It's hoping to be done by now. Look at the word exercise in this verse, 1 Timothy 4:7. Talking about discipline but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then it talks about bodily exercise. We'll leave that. But the word exercise, this word in the Greek is actually where our word gymnasium comes from. Like where someone would play sports or something. And so this word exercise speaks of intense training and effort. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Discipline yourself for that. Now, if you would say... A champion weightlifter, do you think that they just, world championships come along and this big fellow walks in there and he just says all of a sudden, well, I've never done that before, I'm going to go and just blow everybody away and lift up all the heaviest weights. It doesn't happen that way. He had to train, he had to discipline. We talked about that. It doesn't come just a snap of a finger. That's why we as Americans were so coddled and we have everything instant. But we need discipline. There's only one way that we can get to some of these spiritual highs, and it comes with discipline. He trained for it. And Paul saw that as a necessary part of Timothy's life, is to exercise unto godliness. And you know, we wouldn't pray this way, but sometimes we would, like, God, I've confessed my sin and I've repented from it. Now I want you to just come into my life and just make it all rosy posy, and I just want to go on my merry way, and I am truly sorry for my past sins, and just throw in some peace and joy on top, please. And we forget about this exercising unto godliness and the toil that we are expected to takes intention. And if you talk to some people that are on the billboard evangelism for CAM, like, they have these people call in and say, well, I gave my heart to God and I've had nothing but just toil ever since, and God just didn't save me or something because I still have problems, and they're mad at God. But did they exercise themselves unto godliness? Or is it just like any other high? They go, I've tried drugs, I've tried immorality, I've tried everything. I guess I may as well give this Jesus thing a try. So they give this Jesus thing a try. Don't we do that sometimes? And we want Jesus to just come kind of fix us up. But what about Paul? Wasn't he a disciplined warrior for God? I'm going to take the time to read Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. Now listen, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That speaks of intention and discipline, and he pressed toward the mark. Now, that pressing towards the mark, sometimes we think that we're pressing towards the mark and we fall flat on our face over, and we will. A righteous man falls seven times and gets back up again. But it doesn't have to happen, but it probably will. But I fear sometimes that we're not missing the mark as much as we're aiming at the wrong mark. I don't know how else to say it, but we have to aim at the right mark. First of all, aiming at the right mark. I'm not going to expound on that further. Hebrews 5. Perfection. When Jesus said, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect," I don't think he was just blowing hot air. He expects us to be perfect. And that perfection comes by aiming at the correct mark. And striving for that mark. And when we are in that road, we are perfect in God's eyes. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't just depend on your leadership or your ministry or your don't depend on them. Draw from them, but don't depend on them to coddle you and prod you and herd you along in life. We are all called to be sold out for God and to be exercising ourselves to godliness and to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Press toward the goal of the high calling. We have a saying at our work, at our job site that we use sometimes, mostly in kind of a funny way, but I have this, and the guys that work with me know that I have this problem, like I'll get started on something, and then I'll get distracted by somebody or something, and there it is, it's half done. And they start wearing me out. They say, "Be a finisher. Be a finisher," and it kind of turned into this little cliche. We should put signs on our trucks or something. Be a finisher, and it gives us gas. It gives us gas when we're at work. We get that. I mean, it's not. It's almost said in jest, but yet it gives us gas. Be a finisher. Finish it up. Go all the way. Look towards the goal where you're done. Jesus was a finisher. Did he not even say it on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. Will you be a finisher? Will I be a finisher? Is the question. I don't for sure remember where the reference is, but there's a prophetic scripture in Isaiah where it says that the church, basically the church, is going to be an oasis that the world will recognize. And even the Jews today, they say it's a prophetic scripture of the Messiah. And they say that the world is going to recognize that trait in the true Messiah's followers. And it talks about being a cleft in the rock for those that need a cleft and an oasis in the desert. In a dry and barren land, there's going to be water and refreshments. Are we actually, if we would be tried in the court of the Jewish law, would we be deemed as following the true Messiah by being an oasis in the desert for each other and for the world? Let's be that oasis in the desert for the hurting people among us. And even when we are hurt ourselves, we need to go to our brethren. We need to lean on each other. Forgetting the less than perfect past, looking ahead to the future, and dealing with these sins and what we call problems, looking through the lens of God's Word. Maybe we'll just bow our heads for a word of prayer at this time.